Please have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 40. Shall we pray as we come to God's word? Father in heaven, shed your light into our lives through your word of truth and life. We pray by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. How are you going? We can easily get worn down in a season of life or seasons of life, can't we? And it's very easy to be manipulated, to be influenced by the cultural narrative that we have of happiness, be what you want to be, do what you want to do. That sort of expressive individualism takes so much time and energy. And we know as Christians, and with what we have confessed already, that collapses under its own weight. And here, Exodus 40 invites us to a different posture than that of the world, receiving rather than producing, worshipping rather than performing. And let's see how this climactic chapter calls us to worship the one true, glorious Lord of all. The book of Exodus began with a people enslaved under a tyrannical Pharaoh, a god on earth. They were forced to build cities on the Nile. They suffered and died in Egypt, a land not their home, but the one true God planned to save the Israelites out of their slavery according to his covenant promise, which had been given to Abraham in Genesis 15. You see, the Lord would rescue them from Egypt and lead them to the promised land flowing with milk and honey. God worked this out for Israel's good and for his glory. Why did God meet with Moses at the burning bush? So that he and his people would know that he is the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did God tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go"? So his people would go out and worship him and give him the glory of their praise. Why did he drown Pharaoh's army? He explained in Exodus 14, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." These mighty saving works provoked Israel to glorify God. After passing through the sea, they sang what we know as the song of the horse and rider. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." And so they did. They praised him when they reached Mount Sinai, where they renewed the covenant with the Lord and worshipped God for the gift of his law. Then they worked on the tabernacle. God's glorious, it was to be his place of meeting with them on earth. And this was God's plan by which his people would be saved from slavery, from death, all the troubles, to worship and exalt the Lord in his glory. Now, the people, they'd seen something of God's glory in their escape from Egypt, in the fire by night, the smoke, the cloud, this mighty cloud, the smoke on the mountain, but they hadn't yet seen an up close and personal manifestation of God's almighty glory. Moses had seen it when he had been up on the mountain, as had Israel's elders, but the people were still waiting for a fuller revelation of God's glory, of his majesty. They were waiting for the fulfillment of the promise God made in Exodus 29. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Problem is, Exodus 29 is before chapter 32, which we saw last week. Richard explained what happened. Far from worshipping God, they worshipped their golden calf. God spoke through Moses and then described them as stiff-necked, wandered from the way, broken loose, need to be regathered at the gate and led again. Think about it. Those are ways of describing cows, aren't they? The people had become like the cow they cast as their idol. They weren't petrified as in science fiction. You know, there's that Doctor Who episode. But they were spiritually stone cold dead like that cow. And that's the purpose of these mocking descriptions. The principle for them and for us is you will worship something, either an idol to ruin you or the Almighty Savior God who will save and keep and take you to his glory. Those are the options. Now, God threatened to not go with them. But remember, we saw last week Moses interceded for the people. He was a mediator. He was working there as a prophet, priest, and king, effectively. Points to Jesus. And the Lord relented. Yet he also judged the ringleaders in that sin. And from there, anticipation builds. Through the last part of Exodus, you can read it and you think, why is it repeating? We'll get to this. So they build the tabernacle. They make all the bits of the tabernacle. And in the same, in the final section of Exodus, the same material is given three times over. The first presentation in Exodus 25 to 31 records God telling the people through Moses what to do. Second is in chapter 35 to the middle of 39. Almost the same words, describes how they actually did it. And that brings us to the middle of Exodus 39. And here the same material is summarized again. And verses 32 and 43 repeat that they did just as God commanded. Now, in the light of the fact that many times they did not obey God, this is pretty good. They obeyed in making the tabernacle and he blessed them. Blessing always follows obedience. It'd be wonderful if this eulogy could be written over your life. You did according to all that the Lord had commanded and received the Lord's blessing. That's the point of these repeated words from God. So in chapter 39, they finish making all the bits and pieces of the tabernacle. The first half of Exodus 40 is Moses getting told how to actually set it up. You've got all the pieces. Now this is how you put it together. This is your Lego instructions, effectively. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. First day, first month. Why so particular? Well, it's the anniversary of Israel's exodus from Egypt, a year to the day. And this connects what happened at the Red Sea and what happens at the tabernacle. This is the climax of God's saving work, saving them from slavery in Egypt to worship him. It's what it's all about. Then from verse 16, Moses does exactly as God says. The theme phrase appears again and again, according to all that the Lord commanded him, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. It's multiplied. So hopefully we get the message. He really did obey. Now look at the whole section. If you scan over it in your Bible, you see the flow of it. God insists that Moses does it from the inside out. He starts with the Ark of the Covenant, the only piece of furniture in the deepest part, the Holy of Holies. Then puts up the Holy of Holies, then holy place, the bread and the light, comes the outer court with its altar for the burnt offerings, and the basin for washing. So what God is doing here is staging it very dramatically and vividly. It's a way of coming into his presence, because over the Ark of the Covenant will be the cloud of God's weightiness, his glory. So they are eagerly expecting. They're all watching. Moses is organizing people to help him get this done, and it goes up, and there would be an expectation after a year of ups and downs, a lot of downs. This has got to be good. And the Exodus climaxes with the cloud descending. Verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. So here's the tent where the representatives of God's people and God's people are to meet with God, and they can't get in because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God is showing his pleasure at their work, and he dwells with these people, and he's going to continue with them and guide them into the promised land. This is their center of worship. They cannot miss it. They can't miss God's glory guiding them in the cloud and then the pillar of fire by day. By night. So he calls them simply, rely on what I'm doing, what I've done, what I'm doing, what I will do. My saving work. Follow me. I'll guide you. And so you see how this is all about worship. Will you go back to the golden calf? Or worship the one true Lord of all? And God's really confronting them very strongly here with his glory. This can't be shared with another. You can't play off some other god of your own imagining with me. There is no comparison. He challenges them. Now that I've saved you, will you repent of your idolatry? Trust me and obey the commandments that I gave you. And effectively, it does take us back to the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, few churchgoers today, we normally don't really think we've broken this commandment, I would say. Murder, maybe, if it's broadened to anger. Yeah, righty-o. Theft, maybe. Adultery, well, in the eyes, if not the body. But idols? No. What? Idols are golden calves in the desert, wooden figurines in jungles, fat little statues in temples somewhere. But are they? May I suggest that maybe we break this commandment every day before we eat breakfast? We break it in that silent 30 seconds before our feet hit the floor, when our soul, still warm and unguarded, leans in towards whatever we've decided is the meaning of life. And it might even whisper good morning and we think we're going well. We break this commandment, and in the soft glow of the phone we keep face down on the bedside cabinet, maybe, like a small altar, maybe. But 9 a.m., by 9 a.m., we've probably committed more idolatry than Israel, and we've done it while believing ourselves to be reasonable, civilized, modern people who would never bow to a calf. How does it work? Well, the husband who lies to his wife lies because his reputation is his God. The boy who goes to alcohol goes because oblivion is his God. The builder who shortchanges his clients does it because Mammon is his God, and Mammon's a hard master who counts. We don't break the first commandment about worshipping God when we break the others. We break the others because we break this first commandment. We've already broken it. If you pull up the root, all the rest of the weeds will come too. And the strange thing about idolatry is that it isn't chiefly wicked. Richard nailed it last week. It's stupid. Sin is stupid. Picture a man made in God's image with a soul, if you like, the size of a cathedral, kneeling before a screen which fits in the palm of his hand to ask whether the world likes me today. Picture a woman who could move mountains by faith, awake at 3 a.m., lying in bed, rehearsing what her mother-in-law said at dinner. A pastor who could have wrestled angels at dawn, but what's he doing? He's scrolling his rival's sermon downloads with the tiny pleasure of a man counting another man's sheep. So here's the God of the universe who hung stars. He stitched the platypus together for fun. And we keep on choosing the slot machine? Huh? Really? We aren't so much wicked, maybe, as we're bored. And we've managed to be bored in the face of glory, which should be overwhelming us. Adam and Eve, what did they do? They traded a garden for a piece of fruit. And we have not improved the menu, have we? So here we are, made to worship. There's no neutral. There's no pause button on the worshiping heart. That's what we are. What will you worship? Maybe you've made it your wealth. You sleep, and I know someone like this. One eye on New York and one eye on London. Because the markets don't rest, and your gods demand a vigilance their worshippers can't afford. That God won't visit you in hospital. When your daughter is married, it won't weep with joy at the wedding. And when your son is buried, it won't come to the funeral. That's idolatry, and we need to repent if we see that in ourselves. Maybe you put your children on a pedestal. They're given to you to love. And you've made them load-bearing walls in your cathedral. And they didn't agree to build this cathedral. And they'll spend the next 40 years either trying to pay back a debt they never incurred or running from you until their air becomes breathable and you won't understand why, because you loved them so much. And that's the trouble when you worship them. They can't bear that. And it's probably the cruelest thing a parent can do to a child. And yet I see it. Thankfully, I don't think I see it here, but you know, you work it out for yourself. It's idolatry, and we need to repent. Then maybe you've made too much of your spouse. You demand of a sinner what only a savior can give. You want to be known by them the way only the one true bridegroom knows his bride. You want them to be heaven, and they just want to be left alone to read. When they fail you, as every spouse must and will, you conclude, love is a hoax. So I'm dealing with a bloke at work, and that's the way he sees things. He's on to, third relationship in a very brief time. It isn't a hoax. It's idolatry. Repent. Maybe your reputation is crucial to your identity. The followers, applause of strangers. Strangers who wouldn't even stop their car if you were on the side of the road bleeding on the curb. And you wake up checking the likes. Again, the way the priests of Baal cut themselves at noon. And what's the answer for you? It's silence, just like it was for them. But every notification you get, that's some small wafer of communion with your little God who has no body, no blood, no love, but you keep on eating and you keep on starving. You know, the mirror, it's the cheapest altar in the world and the cruelest. It's idolatry, and we need to repent. Maybe you've made your portion the pornography or the grudge you nurse. You return to it the way a dog returns to its vomit because it gives you a flash of relief, a counterfeit of the joy your soul was made for. And the lie can't keep its promises. It hollows you out, and still in the morning you return to it. It's idolatry, and we're called to repent. Maybe you expect too much of your own righteousness. Discipline, the reading plan, the sermon notebook, the distance you so carefully maintain from the sins all these other people commit. You keep the law so well, you suspect in the back of your mind that God owes you a favor. You're the elder brother who never rejoices and gets in to join in the party because you're too busy totaling up the rights and wrongs. You've got your spreadsheet. You've got it worked out. It's idolatry. And you need to repent. Now that's a big downer, isn't it? But I want you to lift your eyes. See what the tabernacle with its glory cloud points to. See the enormity of the claim when the gospel writer John writes, John chapter 1 verse 14, and the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That Greek word there is deliberate and potent. The word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen his glory. Jesus is the greater one who this Exodus tabernacle with God's glory presence foreshadows and points to. Jesus said many provocative things, but only one was dragged out in evidence against him, really, at his trial. Can you remember what it was? Sort of relates to all this. Do you remember it? You read it in Matthew 26, 61. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. That's what they hit him with. But they were rank materialists and spiritually dead. So they missed how Jesus spoke of himself. Do you realize this is far beyond Jesus just saying, I am God? Lots of people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, no. No, how foolish and naive that statement is, because this is far beyond saying that. When the glory cloud came down, Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. Jesus has the audacity to say, that's me. I am that. When Jesus says, I'm the temple, when John says, he is the temple, or he is the tabernacle, he's saying, I'm the sacrifice, I'm the priest, I'm the basin, the altar, the bread, the lamp. I'm everything. I fulfill it for you. I do it for you. You don't need that anymore. And at his death, all the Gospels use tabernacle or temple language to explain what happens. You can't understand the cross without the promise of the tabernacle. And when Jesus died on the cross, what did he cry out? What were his last words? It is finished. What does he mean? Well, I think he's thinking a bit even of Exodus 40. It's not the only thing he's thinking of, because he's got everything there, but this is part of it. You look, he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work, and then the cloud covered the tent. So when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He's saying, now it really is. Everything is finished. I've completed the way in to the presence of the Lord. I've done what that tabernacle foreshadowed. The minute he said, it is finished, we know also from Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, the temple was ripped. The temple curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom, like huge hands, as if God's saying, don't need this anymore. And just as the glory cloud led Israel then to the promised land in the time of the Exodus, so we have God in us by his Spirit to trust and obey him in the little and the big things of life, guiding us to glory in the new heaven and a new earth, with direct access to God, praise the Lord, with our mediator Jesus Christ in the presence of God, because he is God. And it's what he's done for his people. So behold the Lord. Behold the Lord and rejoice. Behold the one whose mercies don't fail when the markets fail and marriages fail and children disappoint and the body fails. Behold the husband who never wanders, the father who never lies, the friend who didn't flee in the garden when everyone else did. Behold the shepherd who walked in to the dark valley of death and broke its jaws so that when you walk it after him by faith, you walk through a mouth that can't bite. Behold the son who hung on a tree where you should have hung, who drank a cup that you should have drunk, who descended into darkness you should have known forever. And he came up the other side with keys unlocking the door of death and hell. Behold the risen king who's now reigning at the right hand of the majesty on high, the glory on high, governing the nations with a rod of iron, breaking kingdoms of men like a potter breaks a flawed vessel, gathering the meek of the earth to inherit it. He isn't retired. He isn't on holiday. He is on his throne. He's the one to bow before and worship with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He's glory. Make him your glory. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we get caught up with things that are way beneath you and way beneath what we should be caught up in. We want to be caught up in your glory, in awe, in joy that only you can give. But Father, we pray through the seasons of life where maybe we're struggling, we're just really feeling a bit overwhelmed, that you would guide us through the valley, whatever it might be, that you would strengthen us to your promised land. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing Servant King.